All right. Well, we want to continue our Hebrews study. We're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And you have your notes here. This is session four. Now, for our older kids, we have, I think the cutoff for CEC is fifth grade. So for our older kids, we do have notes in the back and kind of some activities they can do along with this message. It's right in the back there at that back table. It says Hebrews session four, if you want to grab that. Otherwise, let's pray and get started with our verse by verse. Jesus, we thank you for this book that you inspired to cause us to remain faithful in the face of persecution, to cause us to see your worth and your beauty rightly. We ask that that would happen today. Would you open up our understanding that we would comprehend the scriptures, that we would know you more? In Jesus' name, amen. So we have a review here. Look at letter C on your notes. We just finished the sevenfold supremacy of Jesus. We did it in two sessions. We talked about these seven, what's called the sevenfold supremacy of Jesus, these seven themes that show us his beauty and supremacy. So it starts out in the book of Hebrews, who's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he has, and there's the list, appointed heir of all things. He's the creator of the worlds. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He himself has purged our sins and sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how far we've gotten. And you just can't rush through that. That's just so deep and so heavy with beauty and revelation that we just had to kind of take our time through it. So we've made it to verse 4 in four sessions. Like I said, we'll be here till 2. This guy is really a good friend of mine. Here's why. The writer of Hebrews is one of the longest letters, and he explains it to his writers, I think in chapter later on in the book. He goes, I've written you this brief exhortation. One of the longest letters in the New Testament. I'm like, I know this guy. So let's read. We're going to try to cover verse 4 through 13. I'd like to read that together. I'll read it. Just follow along. But go ahead and open your Bibles or your apps. Look at verse 4, and we're going to read through 13 of chapter 1. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, today you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Verse 6. But he again brings the firstborn into the world. He says, let all the angels of God worship him. And to the angels, he said, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Let's look at the first part, and then we'll talk about why the focus on angels. But let's look at chapter 1, verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels. So we just got done with a sevenfold picture of his supremacy. And it says that he has become better than the angels. This is significant. Let's look at letter A at the bottom of the page. Earlier in this study, we observed that the writer of Hebrews is pointing out many significant and glorious things about Jesus with a primary view of his identity as a man. This is so big for understanding why he's making so many arguments about Jesus' supremacy, because he's primarily looking at his identity as a Jewish man from Nazareth. And so again, it's not this crazy, glorious idea that God should receive the worship of angels. That makes sense. But he's about to show that Jesus of Nazareth deserves the worship of angels. That's why he's obtained, he has shown, he has inherited a better name. Okay? That's what we want to look at. In the case here, in God's perfect timing and perfect plan, God the Son became a man forever. The theological term for this is the incarnation, and it is possibly one of the greatest and most beautiful themes concerning God that you can behold. It's a mystery, but it's beautiful. I want to look at Philippians 2. I think Philippians 2 does a great job of explaining this idea that Jesus obtained a better name. I don't remember Mark's acronym from last week. Something about eating popcorn. You guys remember that? He walked through the... Never mind. If you missed it, just skip that. Let that bounce off you. But he was talking about an acronym for the Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. It was something about eating popcorn. I was like, that's great. I need to remember it. And I already forgot it. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Now, this is speaking of Jesus. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's a kind of a hard to grasp what he's saying here. He's going, Jesus, who being in the form of God, the Son, in heaven, there was no distinction as far as form between him and the Father. Because when the angels looked, he was in the form of God. And he didn't consider it robbery. In other words, he didn't consider it something that he stole or something that he didn't rightly earn to be seen as God. He rightly was seen as God. He didn't consider that, oh, I shouldn't really be seen like that he robbed something. He didn't consider it something that he kind of took advantage of or anything like that. He was rightly in the form of God and worshipped as God is the idea. And he made himself of no reputation. Just stop for a second. Eternity past, receiving the 24/7 worship of angels rightly, being in the form of God rightly forever, and there's a moment in time where he takes on the form of a human. The idea is forever. So he steps out. He makes a decision, steps out of the form of God into the form of a bondservant man forever. And came in the likeness of men. And he was found in the appearance as a man. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now grab this next part. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now here's the picture. That as a man, coming in the form of God, as a man, he wasn't seen and worshipped rightly for who he was. Does that make sense? As a man, did he deserve the worship of the angels? Did he deserve to be the king of the earth? To have a name that was highly exalted more than every other name? The writer of Philippians says, no, he actually, through his obedience, earned it, if you want to use that language. That he showed that he was worthy, that he passed the test. Now, the way I want to think about this is not this idea of going, is he really? That's not the question. The question is more of this idea of gold refined by fire. How many of you guys know the process of gold being refined? So it starts out and it's got other parts to it. So gold, it might, you know, because it comes from the ground, it's got other minerals attached to it, other rocks. And to find out if it's really gold, you put it in a refining fire. And if it is gold, it comes out of the fire as gold. If it's not gold, it doesn't come out of the fire. It gets destroyed by the fire. So the idea is, it's gold going in, right? He's worthy going in. He is the Messiah going in. He's the anointed one. He's the Son going into the trials and of obedience to the point of death, and he proved it, is the idea. He proved that he has the identity of God and his character and his nature, that he is God the Son. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every other name. This is what the writer of Hebrews is pulling on. He says, these ideas that I'm about to show you, he has obtained them through his work on the earth. Through his proving his worth, he has obtained a higher name than the angels. Having become the idea. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Better than the angels. Again, we might say, duh, Jesus is better than angels. But you got to understand the culture of that day, the Jewish culture. In our 21st century culture, angels has lost much of their significance, and we have lost much biblical understanding concerning them and their role in creation and in our lives. The audience of this letter would have been very familiar and much more concrete in their understanding of the significance of angels. Again, it's knowing that this is kind of a rare idea, just kind of the study of angels, what that looks like. There's a guy named Dr. Michael Heiser who's written books on this if you want more on angels. Look at this quote from Stuart Greaves. The Jewish understanding of that day, so the audience that the book of Hebrews is written to, was that God's government was administered by angels. Angels were accredited with influencing nations, destroying armies, orchestrating weather, recording heaven's books, serving in the councils of heaven, casting out demons, healing, and bringing life and death to humanity. Angels were accredited for that. And I want to say biblically that there's a lot of biblical evidence for that being the case. God sends angels in judgment to do things. Surely, no mere human, especially this Jewish carpenter from this Nazareth place where nothing good comes from, could be better than an angel. You see the idea here, what the writer's going to go after. No mere human was greater than an angel. Only God was greater. So this is the mindset coming into this idea, the Jewish concept of angels. Let's look at where this concept comes from. So angels mediated God's word and revelation. So they have the Torah, they have the law and the prophets. And rightly they understood that almost everything they're reading was given to them by angels. In the book of Acts, it says that Moses was given the Torah by an angel. Right? So this is they're talking about something they're very familiar with, saying, angels are super honored, super important, highly esteemed among men. They've given us the word of God. Angels mediated God's judgments over 50 times in Scripture, even in the book of Revelation. So this is the continuing idea. Isn't it interesting that the judgments of God, who pours out the bowls of wrath? Angels. Angels carry out the judgments of God all through the Scriptures. Angels were highly privileged. I want to stop here. Have you seen The Chosen? Raise your hand if you've seen The Chosen. If you haven't seen The Chosen and you have any kind of newer, you know, device of technology, there's an app called The Chosen. And it's a TV show of Jesus' life. It is so good. Highly recommend it. It's free. Get the app. Watch it. Do yourself a favor. If you get nothing else from this message, write The Chosen, circle it, watch a couple episodes. There's a scene in the beginning where the high Pharisee guy is attempting to cast a demon out of Mary. And because in his mind, there's no higher power that he can call upon, he calls upon angels. And he names them. I come to you, you know, Michael, and he names these angels I've never heard of. that are surely in the scriptures. I just haven't read it. And so he's trying, because he esteems angels highly, is the idea, in that culture. Therefore, angels were viewed to live in the presence of God and were free to come and go in the most holy place in heaven where God dwells to gaze upon. Again, think about the culture. You can't go in that holy place without dying in the temple, let alone in heaven, right? Angels could come and go. So they're higher in righteousness, they're higher in holiness, they're higher in power, they're higher in authority. You know, this is where they're coming from. Angels, then, were commonly worshipped by men. With these two themes and realities concerning angels, it's easy to see why angels were honored and esteemed highly, and to say that a man was better or more honored or more significant than an angel was quite a bold statement. That's where we're coming from. That's why he's going to lay out these arguments. By inheritance obtained. Obviously, Jesus in his deity is eternally and significantly better than angels. Again, duh. God is significantly better than angels. However, what's in view here is that in his identity as a man, he has shown to be worthy or inherited a better name. Now again, he's fully God and fully man at the same time. You never want to disconnect the two. But again, the pull here is to say that he is the son of David, the Messiah, and yet God's son, the son. And we'll get into this as we go on. In Hebrew thought, the name of someone is more than a title. It declared your nature and character. So examples of this was Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, ultimately Jesus to Savior, to Messiah, to Son of God. Right, I love Isaiah 9:6. It says, his name shall be called. So he's born of Mary, and he's worshipped by these, you know, a few shepherds and a few thousand angels. Not a whole lot of people see it. But Isaiah says, at the end of the day, the nations will call him wonderful. You see what he's saying? He's obtained this higher name. He's walked it out and been recognized as wonderful, mighty God, counselor. Savior. Let's go ahead and look through this better than angels part. So he makes this, he goes, now one of the things that he's going to pull on here, and you'll see it in a minute, is he's pulling on the message of angels in the Torah. So the Torah was given by angels to Moses. And they're messengers, and so they have a weight to them. The Torah has a weight because it's been given by angels. And he's going to pull on that later in chapter 2, but he's going to start this argument about why Jesus is supreme over angels. Which of the angels did he ever say? Now the writer is going to lay out his arguments to prove why and how Jesus is supremely higher than an angel and inherited a more excellent name according to the Father. And I strongly encourage us all to read the entire psalm that he quotes throughout this letter. I'm not going to do that today because we're going to get through this before 2023. But what we want to do, when you ever see a small scripture reference in your Bible, what's happening is the author is assuming that you have history in that psalm. Not just that little sentence, but you understand the entire psalm in its context. And when that's why he can just quote it. So your responsibility then is to go back, read the whole thing and understand it rightly, then apply it. So what I'm going to do is kind of say Psalm 2, here it is in a nutshell, and this is what he's saying. But I would encourage you to take this week to go back through and say, well, he referenced Psalm 2, I want to read it. He referenced Deuteronomy 32. I want to read that in its context. Psalm 104 and so on. So let's look at the first point that he makes here. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Let's look in the notes. The first point the writer makes is that the Father declares that the Son of David, the Messiah, is his begotten son. So what he's going to do is he's going to pull on two passages, Today you are my son. I'm sorry, I keep saying that. You are my son, and today I've begotten you. And then again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So what he's done right here is he's taken Psalm 2, and he's married it to 2 Samuel. So I want to look real quickly at Psalm 2. And then I'll give you 2 Samuel from the screen. But let's go ahead and look at Psalm 2 so we can understand a little bit of the context of what's going on. Psalm 2 is only a few verses long, about 12 verses, I think. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth will set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord will hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and in his distress, in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled just a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." All right, so what he's doing here is we have a very distinct statement where the Father speaks of a begotten Son. And he says, this is my Son, and he's the one who's going to rule all the nations. So all the kings of the earth are taking their stances and doing various things. He goes, I'm going to laugh, and I'm going to show my deep displeasure. I have a Son, and he's to rule the earth. Get in line with the idea in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son. Bow down to him. Now, what's happening here, I believe, is that Jesus, as the Son in verse 7, is declaring the decree that the Father has said over him in eternity past. Now, I've read up on this, and many scholars would agree that in verse 7 here, Jesus is actually saying, I'm going to declare what the Father said to me. He said, today you are my Son, and I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Let's look at the idea here. The fact immediately and dramatically separates the children or sons of God from his Son is the word begotten here. Begotten. It means, literally, pertaining to being the only one of its kind or class, unique in kind. So to be begotten as the Son, to be begotten of God, means you're the same. You're in the same class. You're unique as God the Son. He stands unique in his own class, begotten. It does not mean created. It doesn't mean, you know, natural birth, even though there's a little confusion there because we have the passage of scripture that, you know, so-and-so begot so-and-so and begot so-and-so, and that means that they had them, you know, through procreation. That's not the idea here. The idea is that there was a decree from the Lord saying, this is my begotten Son, and he will rule the nations. Then the writer says, he points to 2 Samuel, and he points to the promise that God made David. And he says, David, a son, will always sit, one of your sons will always sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He'll rule the nations. So he'll be from David's line. This is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's from David's line as a man, but he is the begotten Son. Both and. Right? He's showing us the incarnation right now. And more importantly, he's saying, because he's going to pull on this through the rest of the passage, he's saying, you have to see that God the Son is the Messiah. You have to see that God the Son will rule the earth. He is the Son of David who will sit on the throne. It's one and the same. He is one and the same. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now again, we get a little confused. We say firstborn, does that mean that he was created? Nope. What the writer's pulling on here is inheritance. Right? How do we know that? The verse that he uses, 2 Samuel, is speaking of who? Solomon. Right? Speaking of Solomon, but it's pointing prophetically to the Messiah, the greater David. And Solomon inherited David's kingdom. But he wasn't David's firstborn. David had many sons before Solomon. But God chose that Solomon would inherit David's kingdom. And right here, the writer's making this point of saying that even though he wasn't David's firstborn, he's going to inherit the kingdom as the firstborn in his inheritance. Right? So we talked about this a couple weeks ago. In Jewish culture, who gets the inheritance? The firstborn does. They want the blessing of the firstborn. That's why we have the sons fighting over the blessing all the time. Right? Who gets it? And he goes, you're my firstborn. You inherit it all. Not firstborn in, like, again, procreation, but in inheritance, in position. He's the firstborn. Colossians calls him the firstborn over all creation. He's the inherit. He inherits it all. It's his. All right, contrary to popular application. So we see this, let all the angels of God worship him, and we immediately think of the birth of Jesus, the mountainside of Bethlehem at night, and a bunch of angels come and worship him as a baby. But that's not the context of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 32, let's go ahead and turn there. This is really important. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. Now, in our New King James, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and will provide atonement for his land and his people. Let's read a little bit higher up. So if you're in Deuteronomy 32, read up a little bit higher. Look at verse 33. I am God, there's none beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I will raise my hand to heaven, and I'll say, as I live forever, and I will whet my glittering sword. And my hand will take hold of judgment, and I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of my enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. What do you think that's talking about? You guys know the answer. The second coming. It's talking about when he comes to rule the earth. It's talking about when the king returns and repays vengeance upon his enemies at his return. Namely, the Antichrist and his armies, Satan and his minions. He will come and rid the earth of sin and darkness forever. And it says here, when this happens, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, what's interesting about that is there might be something in your Bible, depending on what you have, that has a little asterisk or a little comment, something like that, and it will say something like this, for verse 43. I'm going to find it in my Bible. So my Bible says that it says, let all the gods or angels worship him. So that's what my Bible says in the Septuagint or in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what it literally says. And they changed it in my translation, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, if you have an ESV, it'll say gods. If you have a New Living Translation, it'll actually say angels. And all the rest of them translate it people. Now, what they're doing here is they're saying, let all the created beings who are on his side worship him, is the idea. And so translators said, well, people. That's how they translated it. Some translated angels, some translated it gods, because the word speaks of all the created beings. And so they were trying to figure out a word to use. And in the Septuagint, which would have been the Bible that the writer of Hebrews used, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this would have been the Bible Jesus used and that sort of thing. It would have been a Greek translation of the Hebrew. In that translation, it says angels. And that's why the writer pulls on that and he says, let all the angels worship him. But guys, what's the context? Jesus, as the ruler of the earth, on the throne of David. And he says, in that day, the angels will worship him in Jerusalem. They'll worship this king. And he just got done pointing out that he is the king, the son of David. Now, did angels worship Jesus at his birth? Yes. Absolutely, angels worshiped baby Jesus, for sure. But I want you to see that, picture this, you guys. Jesus is going to return to the earth, and he's going to set up his rule and reign in Jerusalem. And when he does, 24/7 angelic worship over that city towards him sitting on the throne. That's what's in view here. Angels are the ministering servants to the sovereign God. Let's look at Psalm 104. It just simply says that Psalm 104 is a psalm of creation. I'm going to use this. I'm talking about the angels that God created. He says, he who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So he makes angels spirits, and they are his ministers. This psalm is an acknowledgement of the wonders and the glory of God as creator and sustainer of everything. The psalm clearly tells us that the angels were created to minister and to serve the Creator. Let's keep that in mind. The main point the writer is making is that angels serve. As powerful and glorious as they are, they don't rule, but they exist to serve the ruler. I love Spurgeon's thoughts about this, because he's about to make a point about Jesus from this. Look at Charles Spurgeon, what he says. When we think of the extraordinary powers entrusted to angelic beings and the mysterious glory of the seraphim and the four living creatures, we are led to reflect upon the glory of the Master whom they serve. And again we cry out with the psalmist, O Lord my God, thou art very great. He says this, think about, I have a dog, a little pit bull dog. She's real cute. Her name is Charlotte. And, you know, there is a place where this dog is my dog. And I've chosen this dog as my dog, and it's part of my life and that sort of thing. But it's just, it's my little buddy dog. It's my little, you know, my little friend, ministering helper. And to see that dog, yeah, it's a cool dog. She's super cool. But I rule over that dog. That dog exists because I give it food and do various things. And as cool as she is, she pales in glory compared to me as a human. Now what is happening here is the writer is saying, consider this, that the angels minister to him. The seraphim, they're covered with eyes, they're a flame of fire. One angel took out like 10,000 guys in a battle one time. One angel. Right? Angels shift the weather patterns, bring the judgments of God, do all kinds of things, and they are yet simply servants to a master. How glorious is the master? Right? Let's go ahead and flip the page. Jesus is the sovereign ruler. By contrast, so angels serve the sovereign. By contrast, Jesus is the sovereign. The ministry of the begotten Son is to rule, not to serve as angels do. Psalm 45 clearly tells us that the king is the Messiah, the son of David, who at the same time is God. The writer is pointing out that Jesus exercises royal or sovereign power over the earth, that he is the sovereign ruler over all creation. Psalm 45, we did a little bit of time in this psalm. We ought to be familiar with this portion, but let's go ahead and look at it up here on the screen. I want to recite concerning the king. Let's look at verse 6. There we go. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, who's he speaking about? The king. I'll recite my composition concerning the king. And he's talking about the messianic king very clearly in Psalm 45. And he goes, your throne, O God, to this king is forever and ever. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, wait, you just called him God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the writer of Hebrews is pulling on this and he's saying, Jesus not only is God, but he is the king, the sovereign ruler who rules, and angels serve the sovereign ruler. They are going to worship him. Deuteronomy 32, he just laid it out. It says, this king, they'll worship him, this Messiah, because he's God and the son of David at the same time. Jesus is highest in righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 7, in Jewish and biblical culture, what is esteemed is personal righteousness or holiness. Wouldn't it be nice if that was the case today? I mean, to a degree. We'd probably get real legalistic real quick. But wouldn't it be better if righteousness was esteemed by men rather than wealth, rather than fame, rather than cool outfits? I don't know what cool little movies you did. Right? That's what's esteemed today by men. But in that culture, what was esteemed was those that appeared to be righteous. Who was esteemed the most in Jesus' day? The Pharisees, that's exactly right. The holy men were the lead, they were esteemed among men. In that culture, if you were righteous, you were to be honored. You were to be esteemed. I want to be like you. I want to be a Pharisee. You know, that's the idea. All right? The holiness is in view here. The holiest or more righteous among men was the one to be admired and honored above all others. The writer chose to make this point from this psalm that Jesus was more righteous, is more righteous, I should say, than all other righteous beings, both angelic and human. So let's look at that psalm, verse 7 again, Psalm 45, verse 7. For you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That he is more righteous than all of his companions. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying his companions are the angels as well. He is more righteous than they are. And they're going, wait, but they get to be in the presence of God. They get to bring the message. The angels get to do all this stuff. He goes, no, there's one holier still, and it's the king of Psalm 45. I'm going to skip a couple of passages there. In my notes, I showed that biblically, righteousness was esteemed. They wanted righteous leaders. They thought children were blessed if you had righteousness. And I believe that. I mean, they thought, but it's in the Bible, that blessing would come if your parents were righteous to the children and that sort of thing. Luke 23 blows me away. Here's this Roman guy watching the death of Jesus. And when it happens, he goes, surely this was a righteous man. When he sees the earthquake and all that stuff. And again, even in the Roman culture, he would have said, why is this guy significant? Because he's righteous. Again, so there's this emphasis on this idea. So I think I'm very clearly here the writer saying he's more righteous than angels. Now this gets real fun. if it wasn't fun already, if you're following his train of thought. Verse 10, he's going to say this. He's going to quote Psalm 102. And you're going to want to turn there, because we're going to want to kind of look at this with a little bit of time. So turn to Psalm 102. The writer has already stated, made a clear point that Jesus is the creator. He said that in Hebrews chapter, or in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, that he created the worlds. Jesus is the creator and the messianic king, Hebrews 1:8. And so now he takes this psalm and he shows us that picture. He just did it in Psalm 45. He's going to do it again in Psalm 102. So let's look at Psalm 102 together. Psalm 102. Let's pick it up. This is speaking. In the beginning, the psalmist is like, Lord, would you hear me? I'm afflicted. Would you help me? I need you. It kind of starts out that way. My enemies have overcome me. Let's pick it up in verse 12. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come. So there's a time coming where the Lord will have mercy on a place called Zion. That's Jerusalem. And there's a set time that he's going to have favor upon this place on the earth. For your servants take pleasure in her stones and to show her favor to the dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord. And all the kings of the earth, your glory, for the Lord will build up Zion. This is clearly a messianic passage, but he keeps calling him the Lord. Very clearly, God in the psalm, he's calling out to the Lord. But he's going, where I'm actually going to be saved from my enemies is when the Lord begins to lift up and save Zion. And he's going to appear in glory in Zion. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come. Grab that. What's he talking about? He's talking about a future event, isn't he? For a generation to come. There'll be a generation that's going to look back and read this, and a people yet to be created that might praise the Lord. For he looked down from the heights of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner and to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in a place called Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now what we got to grab here is he's talking about God here. Through the whole thing. Like he's not... And David's going to help you. This is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The Lord's going to do this. This is always the Lord. He's the Lord in heaven, and he's going to be the Lord in Zion. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. And I said, oh my God, do not take away the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all the generations. Of old you've laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now he's taken this Lord that's going to be exalted in Jerusalem and eliminate his enemies and said, you created the world. Oh God. He hasn't switched people here. He's calling on the same person. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same and your years will have no end. And the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. What the writer just did here is he's saying, here, the same Lord that created the heavens of earth is the same Lord who will rule the earth from Zion. This Lord is immutable and never diminishes in his rule from eternity past through eternity future. The eternal Son will never cease to exist. Angels, on the other hand, are brought into and out of existence by him. You guys, the King of the earth, the one who has made a way for us to be in his kingdom forever, will never cease to exist. And you are in him forever. And you'll never cease to exist. This kingdom that he's going to set up will never go away. It'll never diminish. He is immutable and eternal. And how much more glorious than an angel in that way. That place your hope in what this man has said versus what angels have said. Is what he's doing to these to his Hebrew audience here. Matthew 22, Jesus pulls this concerning Psalm 110. He could have done it here. He could have done it in Psalm 102. He could have done it in Psalm 45. He comes to the Pharisees and said, when David says that his Lord is his son, what do you do with that? And they're like, we don't have an answer. And they kind of, right? He could have done it here. He's going to say, how could this psalmist say that the Lord who created everything was the Lord who was coming to rule in Zion, the Messiah? You know this is a messianic psalm. And they would have done the same thing. He could have done it in Psalm 45. Because how could you say that this king, your throne, O God, is established forever? How could he do that? Pharisees would have done the same thing, confounded in their understanding. So very clearly here, Jesus is showing, and the writer is showing and proving that Jesus is the Son of David and the begotten Son, both. The begotten Son sits while angels stand to wait upon him. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. It's already been established that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty, Hebrews 1, 3. In our current context, the writer is speaking of Jesus' superiority over the angels. The point here that he's making in Hebrews is that the angels are serving him specifically by bringing all enemies under his feet. This point will be proven greater in chapter 2. And this will lead to chapter 2. But let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. And here is my counsel to you as you go home and throughout the week. He's going to quote Psalm 110 heavily throughout chapter 2. He's not done talking about angels, and he's not done talking about the messianic king. All he's done is set the stage right here. And then he's going to bring it home in chapter 2 in a big way. And so I want you guys all to read Psalm 110, ask the Holy Spirit to help you, get some commentaries, and go deep in Psalm 110. But let's read it. This is the psalm that Jesus is used to confound the Pharisees. This is clearly a messianic psalm of the reigning king. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay, this is, again, you can read the rest of it on your own. But it's talking about the messianic ruling king, and he's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. And what Jesus does in Matthew 22, if we want to put that up on the screen, 41 through 46, Jesus quotes this. The Pharisees are gathered together, and Jesus said to them, what do you think about the Christ? He's saying, what do you think about all these promises about the Messiah? He says, whose son is he? And they said, well, he's clearly David's son. That's what the promise says, that through the line of David, a king will rule in Zion. That's the Messiah. He says, great. How then does David in the Spirit, in other words, divinely, in truth, say that he's his Lord? Right? How does this work? And he says to him, sit at my right hand. He goes, he takes this guy, places him at the right hand of the Father. We talked about how significant that was last week. He says, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him again. Right? Because what would they have had to admit? That God is going to somehow be a man, which was total blasphemy for them. Right? And so Jesus showed them through the scriptures that the Messiah was God, is God, forever will be God, and forever will be a man. Now, what we want to do here is go, okay, Justin, great. I love it all. Why? Well, when we come back next week, what he's going to do is he's going to say, the angels proclaimed salvation to you. The angels spoke about how God was going to take Israel and he was going to give them an inheritance in the earth, the promised land. He was going to set up his kingdom and he's going to rule the earth through the Messiah, through the Son of David. This is the great promise. He's saying this message was heralded by angels. They brought the revelation to Moses. They brought the revelation to the prophets. And he says, and you should have rightly believed them. He goes, but how much more when this Son, the Messianic King, proclaims the way of salvation to you? How much more weight does it hold? How much more severe should you, you know, with the fear of the Lord on it, should you receive that word? Because he's so much more superior to the angels, and he has proclaimed the way of salvation to you. How dare you walk away? That's what he's going to do in chapter 2. Right? Because they're in trouble. They're faced with this persecution. And I, like I pointed out at the beginning of this letter, all they have to do is deny Jesus. All they have to do is say, we're going to go back to the synagogue. We're Jewish anyway. The angels proclaimed the way of salvation. We'll just go back to that. We'll follow the Torah. We'll do our thing. We will say Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's a great guy. We love him. He's a prophetic guy. But he's not the way of salvation. And if they do that, they get to run their businesses. They don't have to go to jail. They don't have to get killed. And he's going, how could you? When you see the superiority that he is over the angels, do that. When he endures forever as the king. You know, like this is what he's doing here. So in Psalm, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he's gonna draw this connection. See how I've proved that he's so much more supreme over angels, so that you would understand you've held angels so highly in the word that they brought you through the Torah. Rightly so, it was God's word. But they only had an incomplete picture of salvation, and this salvation that Jesus proclaimed is the fullness, the complete salvation message. And it is, I want to bring you up to speed, and then we'll stand. But look back at the book of Hebrews. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. So he just made this case about Jesus being better than the angels. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just reward. In other words, the Lord gave them Torah, and if, as they didn't follow the Lord's instructions, they received a just judgment. And if they did, they received a just reward. It was God's word. Every transgression and sin and disobedience received a just reward. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, who was confirmed to us by those who heard him? That's what he's going to do here. He's going to say, if you are going to pull on, you know, your Jewish Torah and your Jewish roots in that way, he says, how could you then say, no, we're going to follow the angels. How could you then walk away from so great a salvation message, so much greater than the one that you had? That's what he's doing. Amen? All right, so let's all stand. I want to pray over you. I have in my notes, for all you teachers out there, that 104 plus 45 equals 102. And what I mean is that Psalm 104, speaking, is showing that Jesus is the creator, and Psalm 45, proving that Jesus is the King, equal Psalm 102, where they call upon the Creator to come as the King and deliver them from their enemies. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. Jesus, you're often not glorious enough in my mind. I don't see you rightly so many times. See you as glorious and as beautiful, as holy and as righteous as I should, as what the Scriptures proclaim. God, you are worthy of having the name that is above every other name, worthy of all the worship of all of heaven and all of earth forever. You're greater in holiness and righteousness and power and rulership than any angel, than any created being, no matter how powerful, how bright, how near to God they are. You are higher. And I ask right now that you would give us in our understanding right clarity of these truths, that we would worship you and know you rightly. That we would never be tempted to walk away because we see and know you rightly. In the face of persecution, in the face of trouble, in the face of tribulation, in the face of upheaval in 2021, 2022, Lord, whatever comes our way, God, would you elevate our understanding of the beauty of who you are, of the worthiness of our lives that you are, as the Savior, the ruler of our hope. Lord, through this Hebrew study, would you bring us deeper into that reality? I want to say this, that this letter was written to a people that were facing great trouble and persecution and tempted to walk away from their faith in that face. And I think there's a day coming for the church that we're going to need this letter. And Lord, I pray that we would see it rightly in our day and our time, that we would be shored up. If prison, if we're threatened in our jobs, if we're threatened with prison and even death, as this letter reaches out to those Jewish believers, God, let it reach out to us in the same way and give us a solid surety in our souls that we will never deny you. That we'll never walk away, that we see you and know you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.